This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you this Labor Day weekend. And if you have your Bibles with you, please open to the book of Jonah. Jonah is what is known as a minor prophet. That doesn't mean that it's not like the minor league in baseball. If your prophecies get better and better, then you get to be a major prophet one day. But a minor prophet is basically a shorter prophetic book as opposed to longer prophetic books like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And actually, Daniel makes that list too. And then there are 12 what are called the minor prophets. Together, they're known as the classical prophets. They wrote, and we have their prophetic messages recorded for us. So Jonah fits in that category. Jonah was a prophet who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. This would have been after the time of the kingdom's dividing following the death of Solomon, who was actually the third king of Israel, the son of David. And we know Jonah not only from this book, but he's also mentioned in the book of 2 Kings as prophesying an expansion of the northern kingdom under a king by the name of Jeroboam II. That was fulfilled. And so here we have this book, and I have taken two Sundays already to provide an introduction. So we're going to dive right into the text this morning. And what I'd like to do is just read the section I want to cover today, and then we will look at it section by section. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Lord, I ask this morning as we open your word that you would speak to us. Grant to us, Lord, ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of having your word. And Lord, I ask that we would be responsive to you in this hour. Bless your people, I pray, with every spiritual blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we looked at the first four verses, and as you heard it being read, and I mentioned last week that one of the things that the author of Jonah does is there's repetition of words, and we see that. We're told now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And as we saw last week, that phrase, the word of the Lord came, is something that we are familiar with because we see it repeated throughout the Old Testament, especially in the ministries of prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But we also saw it in the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, and it's arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And Nineveh was a great city. It was one of the major cities in the Assyrian Empire. At this point, it was not yet the capital of Assyria, but it would become the capital at one point in their history, around 700 BC, and remained so until the city itself fell in 612. But here Jonah is commanded to go to proclaim God's judgment against the city for its great evil. But we're told Jonah rose to flee. And that is unique in Scripture. What we see and what is made clear is Jonah did not go. The city of Tarshish is mentioned three times to let us see clearly that Jonah, if he's in Gath Hepher, in the northern region of Israel, then he is about 530 miles to the, what it would be, southwest of the city of Nineveh. He needs to go northeast 560 miles to get to that city. What he does is go in the opposite direction. He goes to Joppa. He goes off on a journey of his own devising, an act of deliberate disobedience against the Lord. And we're told here that he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. The Tarshish is mentioned three times. Away from the presence of the Lord is pointed out twice. Now again, there are precedents in Scripture for prophets being hesitant initially to obey a divine command. In fact, the greatest of all prophets in the Old Testament, Moses himself, if you remember the account of the burning bush in Exodus 4, initially respond, Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant, I am slow of speech and tongue. O Lord, please send someone else. So again, it's not unprecedented that there would be an initial protest to a divine command. Jeremiah, the prophet, as a young man, the word of the Lord came to him and he said, Lord, behold, I do not know how to speak. I am just a youth. But again, what is unique here with Jonah is his disobedience. So again, there may have been some initial hesitancy when you hear this overwhelming summons. We saw some slides last week of just the vastness of this city. It really is a major world power, and he's called to go there. But the point is, God has spoken. And there's another prophet, Amos, and this is what he says. I mean, Amos was pretty much minding his own business when the call of God came upon him. But what he writes is, you know, when a lion roars, there's fear among the people. And when the Lord has spoken, when the Lord gives the command, then his prophets must speak. But here we see Jonah does not embrace that. He does the exact opposite of what he's told. And he really is acting out a very defiant no. I refuse to go to Nineveh. So Tarshish not only represents the most distant location he could travel to, and we saw the map of the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean. Some believe Tarshish may be as far away as Gibraltar in what is today Spain. And so for Jonah, that's as far west as he could go in the known world of his time. But it also has the idea of a far-off place. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 66. He says, "The time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish and to Pul and to Lud, to those who have not heard of my fame or seen my glory." Tarshish is listed as a region, an area that has not heard of the fame of God, nor is it an area that has seen his glory. There's this idea as well that in his rebellion, Jonah wants to go somewhere where he won't be troubled by the presence of God. Of course, his rebellion, his going southwest to Joppa, then boarding a cargo ship to Tarshish, is futile, and he should know that. Just as we have Psalm 129 available to us, so did he in his day, which says, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall hold me." And that is certainly the case, because we go on and read in verse 4, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them." Now, I haven't done a whole lot of travel by sea, but believe me, if I'm on a ship and the sailors begin to get anxious, when they start becoming fearful, I know we're in trouble. And if you spend any time, and you can just imagine, I mean, these are probably, they might be Phoenicians. Phoenicians really became, in a sense, the ancient world's main mariners. In fact, we're told in Scripture that when Solomon established his kingdom and began to grow in wealth, one of the things he wanted to build that Israel had never had was a navy. And so he actually partnered with the Phoenicians to not only help them get their help in building ships, but provide sailors and captains to teach his people how to sail, begin to take advantage directly of some of the trade going through that region. We know that he built a navy not only in the coast, but also in the city of Eilat, which is on the Red Sea. And interestingly, generations later, another king named Jehoshaphat tried to do the same thing. But his navy was destroyed, and a prophet said it was destroyed because he had partnered himself with a wicked king of Israel. So God put an end to that navy. But here, these are probably Phoenicians. They're definitely pagans. These are not Jewish sailors. These are men who are coming from various nations, as represented by the various gods they cry out to. But these men are afraid. It's interesting. There is a prophecy, as I did a study. I mentioned last week that Joppa, there may be one or two references just geographically in Scripture, but Joppa is only talked about really in Jonah and one other place in the Bible, and that's in Acts 10. Joppa is the city that Peter is residing at when he receives a vision from the Lord, and it actually launches an intentional Gentile mission when he goes to Caesarea and shares the gospel with Cornelius. But you know, if you do a study of Tarshish, it's all over the place. And in fact, years later, when the prophets were speaking judgment against various nations, the prophet Ezekiel gave a lament for the city of Tyre. And listen to how he describes the city's downfall. Because Tyre was a Phoenician capital, he uses the illustration of a ship and a ship in a tempestuous storm and eventually sinking as a way to communicate the judgment that is coming to this city eventually because of their disobedience and rebellion against the Lord. It says the ships of Tarshish travel for you with your merchandise. So you were filled and heavily laden in the heart of the seas. And your rowers brought you out into the high seas, and the east wind has wrecked you in the heart of the seas, your riches, your wares, your merchandise, your mariners and your pilots, your caulkers and your dealers in merchandise, and all your men of war who are in you, with all their crew that is in your midst, sink into the heart of the seas. Now you are wrecked by the seas, and in the depths of the waters, your merchandise and all your crew in your midst have sunk with you. And so this prophetic picture is what Jonah and these sailors are experiencing. That's what we're hearing. And listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, those who despise the word of the Lord, those who say, it shall be well with you, and everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart and says, no disaster will come upon you. He's addressing the false prophets, the false teachers of his own day. He said, for who among you has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. It says here, those who despise the word of the Lord, behold, the storm of God will be poured out upon them. And that idea of contempt, to despise, it's scorn, it's neglect. In a court of law, you can be held in contempt when there are rules or orders that you fail to obey. And there's a sense, a very real sense, where Jonah is in contempt. By his rebellion, he is despising the word of the Lord. But the Lord will not be brushed aside or ignored. And so here this storm comes, this unbelievable storm. And they're so frightened, they cry out to their gods. Because they realize this is no natural storm. There's something about what is happening to us, that this is, there's a God that's responsible for this. And they cry out to their gods. Because in those days, each nation would have its own national deity. So basically, when you told a person where you were from, they would just assume that you were a worshiper of that deity. But the storm continues to rage. What they realize is, none of the gods that we've prayed to is responsible for this storm. We have not yet called on the right God. And then left to their own resources, they decide, you know what, we better jettison the cargo. Do you realize how intense this storm is? People aren't going to jettison cargo until their life is threatened. At that point, they're willing to start letting go of their possessions. But up to that point, they're going to hold on because this is their livelihood. But they begin to jettison cargo. The problem is really beyond their ability. They do not yet know that they are caught up in the consequences of Jonah's sin. But where is Jonah? Look at verse 5. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said, what do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. So here's Jonah asleep in a quarter of the hull below deck. Now, if he was coming from Gath Hepher, where he was from, he had about a 60-mile journey to go from there to Joppa, and he probably just didn't stop. So he was exhausted, plus just all the things that are going on psychologically. I mean, it is exhausting when you disobey God, when you're being, when you're running from God, You can fall into... So anyway, he's in the boat sleeping, just kind of being rocked to sleep as this storm is threatening to break the boat apart. And the captain comes down. He's probably looking to gather more cargo to jettison. And there among the jars and the bales of different things, who does he find but Jonah fast asleep? And he says, arise, call out. Now, if I was making a movie of Jonah, there would be a dream sequence right here. Because the captain's words are the exact Hebrew words that God used when he said, arise and call out. So this would be the scene where Jonah would be just seeing in his mind's eye in his dream God speaking to him and, you know, arise, call out, and he's, you know, who knows how he would act, but then he realizes, hold it, this isn't a nightmare. Someone's actually calling me. And he kind of wakes from his slumber, and there's the captain saying, what are you doing? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps he might save us. What do you mean, you sleeper? You hear Jonah, you know, he's reminded again by these very words that he is deserting his prophetic duty. He's told to pray. He's probably thinking, if the captain only knew how far I was from God, don't ask me to pray. But for the captain, he's thinking, Jonah's God is possibly the one behind the storm because he's the one person who hasn't cried out yet. So he says, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. And he realizes, it's interesting, his words here, perhaps. What you begin to see, and what I believe the author is intending, is that these pagans, these sailors, the captain and the other men on this ship, are actually showing a pretty good theology. They realize they can't do anything to make God do anything. There's a recognition of his sovereignty. Perhaps he may spare us. So they understood this sovereignty. They understood the need to submissively approach God. And again, this is such a contrast. There's certain divine truths that this captain's getting that Jonah knows intellectually, but he's certainly not living out. And so when he comes on deck, the sailors are there. They've thrown everything that can be thrown overboard, and there's still no sign of the storm lessening. I mean, this is really bad. And in verse 7 it says, and they said to one another, this is the sailors, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Again, there's this recognition. This is not an ordinary storm. This is some type of divine judgment. And we need to get to the bottom of it. And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. I mean, there's real trust in the lots. They're even Scripture says that, you know, the lot is cast, but the decision is by the Lord. And lots are kind of a funny thing. We see them in Scripture. We see them being used in both the Old and New Testament. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it today. But here the lot says it's Jonah. Everyone's feeling it's probably Jonah, but still there's a certain humility. They say, tell us on whose account. Is this lot correct? Because this is serious, and we want to make sure that you're not being somehow falsely accused. But they say, what is your occupation? There's a series of questions, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you? And he answers the last question first. He says, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That is not what they wanted to hear. And they become exceedingly afraid. Because he just told them, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord. The Lord here, the term that's used is Yahweh, the covenant God, the I am who I am, the God who revealed himself at the burning bush. He's saying, I serve that God, the God of heaven. Now often, that term would be added to Yahweh, to the Lord, especially among a Gentile audience. You know, among Jews, it could be the Lord, the God of our fathers, and communicating that covenant relationship with the people of Israel. But here among Gentiles, The term is often used, the God of heaven, meaning the God who is supreme over all. And to make it clear, he's the God who made the sea and the dry land. And when the men hear this, they were afraid, but now they're exceedingly afraid. Because this is no little local tribal deity. This is the God of the whole earth, the God who made the sea, and the sea is about to destroy us. And they were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" This isn't a question. This is an accusation. What on earth are you thinking? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So things are getting very serious here. They are convinced that they have someone among their number who is guilty, that has brought a display of divine anger upon them. They view the casting as lots as a fair and a sure way to determine who that is. The lot confirms that it's Jonah. He himself eventually confirms. He gives his nationality. And so this is the entire focus. Really, in this passage, 9 and 10 is really the focal point. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. What's amazing is in every statement that Jonah is going to make doctrinally, he is absolutely down the line orthodox. He claims to fear the Lord, and yet his actions betray that. He doesn't fear the Lord. He's in disobedience to the Lord. And his fear, with all its orthodoxy, is contrasted with the sailors who are really beginning to fear the Lord and recognize, if you are running from the presence of the Lord, why are you doing that? So there's an attitude toward the God of heaven as the ultimate source of all power and authority that's being contrasted here with Jonah. The universal sovereignty of this God is reinforced again by the claim that he is the Lord of the land and the sea. And of course, this comes right out of Psalm 95 is one example. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. The source of the storm is the Lord. That's verse 5. So there is this wonder, really, that Jonah can recite this creed and yet show such disrespect for God and his commandments, the God whose sovereignty he is proclaiming. So the men are afraid. They're horrified as they learn the details of this story. And now, since Jonah's behind the storm, they believe that he probably knows how best to calm the sea. And they ask, what should be done? The idea is, Jonah's not only the key to understanding why the storm has been hurled against us, but hopefully he's the key to bring calm to this ocean. And perhaps our lives would be saved, that we would not perish here in the middle of the Mediterranean. Verse 11, and they said to him, what shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. So he finally acknowledges, he answers the first question that they had asked him. Now, he says, yes, it is because of me. And therefore, they called out to the Lord. Or rather, 13, sorry. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. And therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. This is one of those words that's repeated again and again. It's the Lord who hurled the great wind. The mariners hurled their cargo off the ship. Jonah's saying, hurl me off the ship. Initially they say no, and then they realize, This must be God's will. And they do hurl him off. When the captain came to awaken Jonah, he said, "Arise and call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish." So the captain really, in his mind, provides two alternatives: pray or we perish. But when Jonah responds in verse 12, he says, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." There's a recognition here that Jonah knows that he's the one who should perish. And there's a big debate here as to what's going on. And various commentators say different things, and I really thought about this long and hard. But as the story unfolds, I believe that there comes to Jonah, as he's observing the response of these pagan sailors, and I believe this would be appropriate in light of the purpose of this small book, that as he watches their response, their fear of the Lord, a certain humility that they're showing, a recognition of God's sovereignty and the importance to be obedient to him, a genuine fear of God growing in their heart, that he himself comes under conviction. That as one commentator said, his own conscience is touched. And he realizes how terrible the sin is that provoked this storm. That it dawns on him how wrong and how sinful it is to directly disobey God. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of all the earth. And so this recognition comes, and there's this willingness to die for his disobedience. He recognizes his guilt before God. Now, the other option, some commentators say, well, this is just Jonah's attempt to, he just decides, you know what, it'd be better just to die than to fulfill that call. And that may be possible. That it's just kind of the final and ultimate solution to, I don't want to warn Nineveh. So if I have to die, then so be it. Or it's some heroic act. No, that he's somehow representing these sailors and saving their life by giving his own. I don't know. I think it really is the recognition that I've sinned against God. But the crew is unwilling to throw Jonah to his death, because that's the result. I mean, the reality is, at this point in the story, no one knows about the great fish. I mean, what is clear is, by hurling a man into this ocean, and I mean, just imagine, I mean, we're reading it, it's a nice story, but imagine, I mean, the boat at every moment is threatening to break apart. The winds keep increasing more and more, the waves are coming over the side. This is serious, and they realize to throw a man overboard is really his death. So he's asking us to kill him. And so you can understand, again, this the attitude of these pagans. I mean, you'd think, it's like, man, if you're causing this trouble, off you go. You know, you just imagine, you know, the pirates, and it's like, so you're the troublemaker, huh? Over the side. But there's something about these pagan sailors, they realize, we'd rather not do that. And they're thinking, you know, if this is all about Jonah being commissioned to go, and this storm has come because we're at sea, maybe if we just get back to land, maybe if we just head back to port, which is a huge sacrifice, because every sailor realizes that it would be more dangerous to be tied at dock in a storm like this than out at sea. As far as the boat goes. And they begin rowing. But they're just resisted. They realize we are being divinely resisted. This storm is growing more and more, and this will not be possible. So their thought, perhaps it will just be enough to let him return to shore. So again, it's one of those things, just as earlier, they jettison the cargo, leaning on their own understanding. Here they're trying to resort to their own efforts. But they cannot. And as one commentator writes, their failure indicates that it is simply not sufficient to put the clock back to the time before Jonah's rebellion. You know, on my computer, there's something called System Restore. If something gets really messed up, I can go there and press some buttons, and I'm not exactly sure how it does it, but it'll give me everything I had 3 days ago or the last time there was a major restoration of the system. Well, it's not working here with Jonah. Jonah deserves to die. He knows it, and God knows it. And one of the commentaries that I've been reading, it's quite fascinating, was the commentary written by John Calvin. And one of the neatest features of Calvin's commentaries, and in fact, I was once told by someone who went through Duke Divinity School that one of the professors there told him the first day of class that every commentary that was written before a certain time needs to be thrown away except for Calvin. So I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but Calvin is recognized as a very skilled expositor. But what I really like about his commentary is that each section ends with a prayer. Because he would just go through books of the Bible each day. And at the end of each lesson, he would pray. And this is the prayer that he offers at the end of his own comment on this section. And it's for us. So I want us to hear this because it kind of makes application for us. He says, "Grant, Almighty God, that as you urge us daily to repent, and each of us is also stung with the consciousness of his own sins, grant that we may not grow dull in recognizing our sin, nor deceive ourselves with empty flatteries, but that each of us may carefully examine his own life and with one mouth and heart confess that we are all guilty, not only of light offenses, but of such as deserve eternal death, and that no other relief remains for us but your infinite mercy, and that we may so seek to become partakers of that grace which has been once offered to us by your Son and is daily offered to us by his gospel, that relying on him as our mediator, we may not cease to hope, even in the midst of great difficulty, until we be gathered into that blessed life which has been gained for us by the blood of your only Son. Amen." And the point that he makes here is this recognition by Jonah that he deserves to die. The fact that he is making a plea to these mariners saying, "Throw me into the sea." He is surrendering himself to God. Now, he will be saved by God's gracious intervention, but that is yet future. And how does this apply to us? Well, number one, I believe we do need to recognize the seriousness of sin. It was wrong what Jonah did. It was wrong to directly disobey the word of the Lord. God is God of the whole earth, and ignoring him and running from him is not a light matter. There's one commentator that describes the storm as simply not the outpouring of God's judgment, but God's intervention. You know, we're a society of intervention. So, you know, when someone in your family is super messed up and is destroying themselves, then the family has an intervention. They all sit down and they speak hard words that they might wake up to the reality. Now, there is an element where there's intervention, but I believe there's also a recognition that he is a sinner. And we know, as we delight in the reality of the gospel, that we do have to understand the bad news of our desperate need before we can truly appreciate and fully embrace all that Christ is for us in the gospel. The reason the church struggles so much with the reality of divine grace and doesn't understand grace and is so tempted toward legalistic behavior and works or just puffed up with self-righteousness is we're not fully convinced of how desperate our need is, how we are deserving of God's wrath. It's not even a term that we even want to use. It just seems so harsh and there's so much confusion. But the wrath is God's holy and just response to that which is contrary to his nature and character. His wrath and his holiness and his justice are all tied together. And we must understand that. Now, as believers who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, we know that the wrath of God has been perfectly absorbed by Jesus Christ. And that today, through faith in Christ and that finished work, when he took that cup and he drank it to the very dregs, there is not a drop of the wrath of God that could be poured out to us. We are now the objects of God's favor. But the reality is, someone died the death we deserved. And there needs to be the recognition and deep appreciation and gratitude for what Christ has done, the awareness of just what we have been saved from as believers, and a fear of the Lord that causes us to turn away from sin. One author writes, unless something comes into our life that breaks us of our self-righteousness and pride, we may say we believe the gospel of grace, but we're not going to live it. We're not going to demonstrate it. When we really understand we are sinners, sinners who deserved the wrath of God, but now we have been saved. We are called into relationship with God as our Father, and we've been given the gift of justification and adoption and relationship and the outpoured Spirit and all the great benefits of being the sons and daughters of the living God, his children, then it changes. The way we live our life is different. You know, I mentioned our first week together that we can all get an A on the justification by faith quiz, where we can give the right response to the doctrinal statement. Jonah's doctrine was accurate. It's orthodox, but his heart wasn't in the right place. Because, see, we need to understand that we are a sinner saved by grace. If we don't understand we're a sinner, if we think there's anything in us that makes us better than anyone else, then we're not going to be able to reflect and demonstrate the reality of the gospel to others. We'll come across as proud, standoffish. That's what we see here. Jonah is representative of a nation that received the favor of God and looked down at every other nation as somehow unworthy, unclean, separated. And yet we see in this very story that here are these men, sailors, who are manifesting a genuine fear of God, who are trying to walk uprightly. And if we don't understand we're saved by grace, then we're not going to be extending that to others. It's so important that we understand that. So really the message here in the rest of this passage is a commentary on Ezekiel 18. The soul who sins shall die. Or Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. What Jonah did was no minor thing. And the sailors are fearful because they do not want to incur the curse of being held for innocent blood. They don't want there to be reprisal. They feared God. And they cry out. They take to heart what's going on. They're driven to pray to God. Now, earlier they prayed to their gods. But here they actually pray to the Lord, Yahweh, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. There's just a recognition. You know, it says in Psalm 107 that the Lord commanded and raised the stormy wind and lifted the waves of the sea. There's an acknowledgement. They knew from the beginning, this storm has a There's a divine connection here. This is not normal. And they recognize that the onslaught of this storm is coming from the Lord God. The inability to row to the shore is coming from the Lord. As they begin to row, the storm just gets worse and worse. And then there's even the lot, the verdict of the lot, and Jonah's own confession. They're saying these are all indications that God is saying this man deserves to die. And they finally saw themselves, in this case, as agents of divine justice and tossed Jonah into the sea. and the intent for which the Lord initially hurled a great wind was achieved when these sailors hurled Jonah into the sea. So verse 15 really is a counterpoint to verse 4. And the result is dramatic. The storm is simply switched off. The symbol of God's anger subsides now that his will is done. Now, the rest of the story will continue with Jonah, but right now, the narrative deals with the sailors, with their reaction, before it continues telling us the story of Jonah. And they are in awe. The storm, we're told, ceased from its raging. If their awe, if their fear was great during the storm, it's just as great now. And I'm just reminded of the words of the disciples recorded in Mark 4. Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him? What has happened is, in this interaction that's going on between Jonah and the Lord, and the captain and his crew are observing this, is, number one, God's sovereign control over all creation. There's a certain theology these pagans are learning. They're learning of divine justice and judgment. They're seeing that God is a righteous God, that he will not take sin lightly. You cannot disobey God and run from him and there not be a response, because he is a holy God. And they see the reality of human sin and responsibility, and as they observe the justice and the power of the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, there is just reverence. We're told in verse 10 that when they realized that Jonah was running from God, we're told the men were exceedingly afraid. But here in verse 16, once they hurl Jonah into the sea and the sea becomes calm, we're told, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And there is a big difference between being exceedingly afraid and fearing the Lord exceedingly. And what's amazing is that there is just a sense of relief. There's a sense of gratitude to the living God, to Yahweh. And there is this response where we're told that the men feared the Lord and exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they demonstrated their thankfulness to God in the same way that an Israelite was commanded to respond to the Lord when they were delivered from danger or from distress. It says in Psalm 116, and this is the psalmist talking, I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord. So here what we have today, as we just come to a close, as we, again, we're studying Jonah because Jonah is for us a storied presentation of the gospel. But here are pagan Gentiles who fear the Lord. Pagan Gentiles who throughout this entire interaction, when compared to Jonah, are really looking good. Stereotypes that God's people might have toward Gentiles should be crumbling. There should be an increasing admiration and respect, especially as Jonah's own sinfulness and liability to punishment is being exposed more and more as this story unfolds. And really what has occurred, as one commentator says, are seeds sown in the hearts and minds of the reader that will be harvested later in this book. And again, what is the overall theme? The theme is we have a wonderful picture into God's heart for all peoples. A heart of compassion, a heart of rich mercy, a heart of grace, a genuine concern. And not only do we see God's heart, but it also reveals our heart. Do we share that heart? So Lord, I ask that you would bless your people today. Lord, as the truths that have been unfolded to us in this book, just, Lord, I hope they just resonate in our own hearts, that we're reminded again of how awesome you are. And Lord, for those of us who have, Lord, that you have so graciously revealed your salvation, you've brought us to yourself, Lord, let our hearts be filled with thanksgiving. Because, Lord, the reality is we are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. And, Lord, I pray if there be any among us today, Lord, any who are trusting in their own righteousness or those who feel that they are too far from God today, Lord, remind them that you are the sovereign God and there is nowhere that they can go outside your presence. And that Psalm 139, is not a word of to invoke fear, but to invoke comfort. Lord, that you are there. For you are God of the whole earth. And we just thank you, Lord, as we see your heart of mercy. Lord, you are a God of judgment, but you are a God of rich mercy and great salvation.